Today's reading will be found on page 231 of the Bibles in your places. The Revelation to John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the generals, and the rich, and the strong, and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's been quite a fortnight, hasn't it? Mortar bombs in Downing Street, the bunker bomb in Baghdad, the IRA attack at Victoria Station. And now it seems if we don't have peace in the Gulf in the next 48 hours, we'll almost certainly have a land war. And people can be forgiven for asking, what is going on? What's happening to our world? What are we to make of it? And we've changed the program on the card today to try and get one or two clues to it. We're going to take a gallop through the pages of history. We're looking at two great chapters in the middle of this book, chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation. Now, the speed at which we're travelling means there isn't time to tell you of other interpretations of some of the details, but it's the broad canvas that we're aiming at, and on that almost everyone seems to be agreed. Revelation is a kind of picture book, and in chapter 6, Jesus is unravelling a scroll which reveals the purposes of God. And as he comes to each new section, to begin with, it's as if a rider on horseback comes leaping out off the parchment. Just in case, like me, you think you're a little beyond picture books, let me assure you that as I began to read this and I saw the events of recent days reflected here, it silenced my cynicism. I stopped thinking I was reading a children's pop-up picture book, and began to be glued to it as if I was watching the television. So take a deep breath and fasten your seatbelts and come back to the beginning of chapter 6, and let's start this high-speed chase. And we're given in the first 8 verses of chapter 6 a glimpse of a suffering world. 4 riders come racing towards us. Each of them is symbolic, and each symbol explained, and each symbol adds to this suffering world. Verse 2, the first rider comes on a white horse, white for triumph. It's a picture of conquest and aggression. A crown was given to him, you notice, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Have you seen him around recently? Well, history's full of them, isn't it? We've been in 2 wars in the last decade because of people like this rider. And in verse 4, you've got his travelling companion, the one who comes on another horse, bright red, symbolising war. He came so that men should slay one another, verse 4, and he was given a great sword. And he's followed by the black horse of verse 5, a picture of famine. Its rider had a balance in his hand. The balance is the scales to weigh out the grain. We've seen our 20th century equivalent as you've watched Oxfam workers doling out bowlfuls of rice to starving refugees. Famine is on the march in Africa again. And if you've not heard about it, that's only because the media is too full of the war. It's not just the balances of verse 5. In verse 6, he hears the ludicrous prices that are being asked for the most basic of commodities. You can hear them shouted out in the Baghdad markets. And then in verse 8 comes the final horse, a pale one. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades, the place of the dead, followed him. Yes, I'm afraid we're not spared anything here. The words are very stark. Death, Hades, kill, sword, famine, disease, wild beasts. None of the euphemisms like collateral damage. That's blunter than that, isn't it? And we've seen the fruits of their work all over our television screens in the last few days. The carnage in that bunker. The blood at Victoria. We've heard tell of their work in the gruesome atrocities that have been going on in Kuwait. And whether these riders ride out singly or whether they come all together, so often one seems to follow on the other and be a consequence of one another, it doesn't matter much, does it? They're riding today. You can hear their hoofbeats around the world. And you've probably heard people ask, has our world gone crazy? Well, perhaps. Have people gone mad? Well, maybe. Are we right out of control? Certainly not. Certainly not. We're right within these pages, aren't we? There's nothing here that's out of control. These riders can't enter the scene without a voice first saying, come. War, you'll see in verse 4, needs its permit before it can take peace from the earth. Famine, verse 6, has its boundaries. It can't harm oil and wine. Why, even death and Hades have their limits. They, in verse 8, are only given power over a fourth of the earth. Yes, you can name your tyrant, whoever you like, Stalin, Hitler, Saddam, if you want to put him in that league. But behind them all stand the purposes of God. For this is a suffering world. This is a world under judgment. And part of the judgment on a blatantly rebellious, wicked, aggressive world is to be at the mercy of these wicked, aggressive riders. It's to be given up to a world we've chosen. Well, you hardly draw breath before another slide has slipped into the screen. Look at verses 9 to 11. We come from a suffering world to a suffering church. And at first this reads like something of a scene from a horror movie. Take some cathedral like St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey, and John gets a close-up view of the altar. And under it he sees piled up, so to speak, the souls of those slain for the word of God. When he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Well, if we live in a world rebellious enough to take it out on God's Christ and nail him to a cross, don't let's imagine that it won't also take it out on God's church. It has, and it goes on doing it. And these Christians cry with a cry that's been shouted down the centuries. They cried out with a loud voice, and the essence of it is right in the middle of verse 10. Those two words, how long? How long, O Lord? How long will this go on? How long before thou wilt judge? How long before we'll get proper justice? How long before we'll be rid of this mayhem? And justice will be seen to be done. How long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Now that doesn't sound a very Christian cry, does it? You'll find it uncomfortably frequently echoed in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. How long is this suffering going on? How long before you are vindicated, O Lord, as sovereign Lord, holy and true? How long before you're seen to be the God you really are? But how long, too, therefore, before your enemies are seen for what they really are? And you see, being godly people, God's enemies are their enemies. Now, you can't divide Christians from their God. When he is vindicated, we will be vindicated. And they're told their suffering is not in vain. Faithfulness to Jesus never is. They're given a white robe, verse 11. That's the dress of heaven. But they're told to wait. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, in spite of these cries, God will go on risking his reputation for justice. Why? For the sake of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason we've not reached the end is to give some the chance to repent. And we've not reached the end. Now, when the sixth seal is opened, we'll discover something quite beyond what we're experiencing today. A suffering world, a suffering church, but lastly, the judgment of the end. Verses 12 to 17, it's a cataclysmic scene. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It is the end, isn't it? There's nothing left to happen. It is very, very final. And when you read on, you'll see how universal it is. Everyone flees. The kings of the earth and the great men do so. The politicians, the presidents, Saddam, Bush, Gorbachev, they'll all hide. The generals, yeah, the military, they'll run too. General Stormin Norman, he'll leave his Patriot missiles behind. They'll be no use to him on that day. And the rich. The city will flee on that day. You won't be safe in the Bank of England then. And the strong and everyone, slave and free. You see, this is no Gulf War and Gulf destruction. This is global. When God's justice comes, there will be linkage. Not just to a Palestinian problem in the Middle East, but to every rebellion and injustice in the world. It can't be any other way, can it? If you want true justice, well, on that day it will come. And it won't just be the Blue Arrow case in court, but every sin and every deceit. And did you notice what terrified them? It's most striking. Look at it in verse 16. It wasn't the signs. Though when the sun becomes black as sackcloth and the sky gets rolled up like a scroll, I'd be terrified enough. No, they cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne." It's God's face they can't bear to look at. And from the wrath of the Lamb, it's Jesus' judgment. They daren't face. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Yes, that's the question, isn't it? That is the $64,000 question this chapter leaves us with. When you come to that day, When God's justice is finally revealed, who can stand before it? Give a lot to know the answer to that. Well, mercifully, before he's shown anything else, John is shown the answer to that question. Who can stand before it? And chapter 7 reveals the answer. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. See, why the delay? What's holding back the judgment? Well, it's God's mercy, of course. Another angel cries out, verse 2, and says, verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." He must first make his people safe. A seal is a sign, a mark of ownership. It's symbolic. There's no need to check your neighbour's forehead. It won't give you many clues, I'm afraid, except for whether they've washed or had their fringe cut. But it's symbolic of the people of God being made secure. Now, it's not as if the Christian doesn't have any concerns. Now, the more I read this book, the more I realize how cowardly I am about my evangelism. I ought to be passionate to get the gospel out. If I understand this, it's vitally urgent, isn't it? Who can stand? Unless the gospel has reached them. So my apologies to you if one-to-one I've wimped out and not told you the gospel because I've been too frightened of what you would think. I'll try not to be so cowardly another time. The more I read, the more I realize how half-hearted I am about my holiness. I need to take it desperately seriously. Even if it'll mean that I understand all the more at first hand the cry of verse 10 of chapter 6. We do live in a freakish age where there doesn't seem to be much suffering for being Christian, but it may be partly because we're, too many of us, too compromised. The more I read, the more I realize what a wonderful thing it is to be Christian. I need to beware of taking that for granted, of familiarity breeding contempt. Oh, he says, a Christian, I'm concerned about evangelism, about holiness, about being Christian. But I'm not to be scared of that day. I'm safe on that day. That's what's happening when God is sealing the servants, his servants. And verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed. That's how many are secured. Now forget you're an accountant for a moment if you are one. This figure is not a literal figure, it's symbolic. I know audits don't work that way, but Bible writers sometimes write that way. And they are in this book especially. 144,000 is a symbol of completeness. It's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is all the people of Israel, all the people of God. Look, by the time you reach verse 9, you see it's described as a great multitude which no man could number. Now, even if we need to resort to calculators, we can get to 144,000, but this is beyond any computer. We'll be surprised how many there'll be in heaven. And by the way, if you're a Christian, next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, do let them know that you're one of the 144,000. They'll find that most surprising. They take that verse literally, you see, and they don't think they can be in it because it's already filled up. So it's good to let them know that the true gospel has better news than the Watchtower magazine. Yes, it'll be a great multitude which no man could number. And notice it'll come, verse 9, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. There'll be Iraqis in heaven, and Kuwaitis in heaven, and Saudis in heaven, and Jews in heaven, and Americans in heaven, and Russians in heaven, and Britons in heaven, and so on and so forth. And will there be you in heaven? For they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Yes, who can stand on that day? Are those whom God has sealed, his servants. Does that leave you feeling rather helpless, wondering, what do I do about it? How do I get into the number? Well, if it leaves me feeling helpless, that's good in a way, because there's something accurate about that. But there is another side of the coin, and the second half of chapter 7 reveals it. You see, verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know, no good asking me." And he said to me, verse 14, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, the blood of the Lamb stands for the death of Jesus. And what John is told is that if the death of Jesus touches you, you get a white robe. You enjoy the triumph of heaven. If what Jesus did when he died on the cross is embraced by you, why, you enjoy the triumph of heaven. I just turn back to the hymn we sang a few minutes ago, because the hymn writer's got it perfectly. Look at that middle verse, will you? "Nothing in my hand I bring." There's the helplessness. There's nothing we can do. No works. "Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress." The white robe, if you like. "Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Now, we wouldn't use that language, perhaps, but if you've never prayed to God with those sentiments, well, take that hymn home and pray like that today. Who can stand on that great day? Now look at the end of the last verse. Gives the only answer. "When I see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Who can stand? Only those who've thrown themselves on the cross of Christ. And you see, what they're promised in these verses is safety, but not immunity. These are they who've come out of the great tribulation, literally through it. There's no escaping the sufferings until the world ends, but do look. Look what is promised, verse 15. "He who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence." That's for the Christian now. Verse 17, "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them." That's for the Christian now. It's a strange metaphor, isn't it? The Lamb's become a shepherd. But who knows better than that what sheep need? And they'll be safely led to heaven. There's another hymn which ends like this: "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Can you say that? Can you believe it? In the kind of world we're in at the moment, with all those desperate tragedies around us, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Do you really believe that? That's what these two chapters are written, so that we can believe. When you see the picture of heaven here, no more hunger, no more thirsting. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Put up with anything to be there, wouldn't you? Let's pray. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?
Almighty God, we thank you again that in your mercy you gave your Son to die on that cross, that we might be washed clean and able to stand on that day. Grant to each one of us here the grace to turn and cling to his cross, that we might know the joy of heaven, for Jesus' sake. Amen.